You take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 is where we're going to be this morning. Last week we studied the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 6 and gave you more of an overview of what was being taught in that chapter. And if you can just put all, what we've studied thus far together out of the six chapters, one of the key thoughts, if not the key thought, has been the carnality of the church at Corinth. And again, that word carnality deals with flesh, and it deals with spiritual maturity, and in this case, the lack of spiritual maturity. Back in chapter 3, you remember Paul called them babies in Christ. You're little children. You're not growing. And we've seen that come out in the church at Corinth through divisions, grumblings, arguing with one another. We got into chapter number 5, and there's a pretty horrific sin going on in the church. A member of the church is involved in an immoral sin in chapter number 5 that Paul brings out. And not only does he condemn that sin, but he also condemns the church for not doing anything about that sin. In fact, he puts as much weight on their ignorance of it or them ignoring that sin as he does the actual sin. We got into chapter 6 last week, and compared to chapter 5, it didn't seem like that big of a deal, but in chapter number 6, he condemns them for taking each other to court. And we studied that pretty in depth last week, and them taking each other to court for things that just didn't require that. These things that they were taking each other to court for, they could have handled there in their church body and not bring the world into it. And what we learned, especially last week, is not only was the carnality of the church at Corinth causing was it detrimental to the church itself, but it was also detrimental to the city of Corinth, the community there. It was a poor testimony, and they were not the salt and light in their community that they needed to be. And last week we contrasted three traits. We looked at a carnal trait and then contrasted it with the spiritual trait there in chapter number 6. Let me give you those again real quick. We won't spend much time on it. But that carnal trait we first of all saw was in verse number 12, the first part, where he says, "All things are lawful unto me." Now when I give you this carnal trait, does it not sound worldly? That I can do what I want to do. That sounds babyish, doesn't it? You ever heard a little kid say, "I can do what I want"? It sounds immature, it sounds worldly, and yet that was the way the church at Corinth was acting. I can do what I want to do. And then Paul contrasted that with a spiritual trait. Look what he says in the rest of that verse. "But all things are not expedient." And so here's the trait, that spiritual trait that we gave. How does my choice impact me and others? How does my choice influence me and others? And again, it goes just beyond us, how it impacts us and beyond me, but it's those around us. We can consider this today, that I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a brother, I'm a son-in-law, I'm a brother-in-law, I'm an uncle, I'm a pastor, I'm an administrator of a Christian school with hundreds of kids. Think about everybody that I influence. Think about your life now. Think about all the people you influence, from your family to your workplace to your neighborhood. Think of all the influences when you make a choice, when I do what I want to do, and how that influences those around me. And so we look at our life and we contrast it. Hey, I want to make sure that what I'm doing has a positive influence and a positive impact around me. Verse 13 is kind of that funny part, first part of that verse. It says, "Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats." And we looked at this carnal trait, and again, very worldly sounding. My body, my choice. There's the meat. I want it in my belly, and I want as much as I want. And that's that carnal appetite. And I'll take what I want. And that's that carnal trait. It's my body. I'll do what I want to do with it. And of course, that's the wrong idea. And Paul gives us in the rest of this chapter here this thought. It's not my body. It's God's body. Look down to verse 19 and 20. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This body is not my body. It's not my choice. It's God's body. Your body belongs to God. He purchased you. He created you. He purchased you. And so we ought to live our life in that fashion. We went back to chapter 4 and we got that principle of stewardship. And God has given us this body to use, and He wants us to use it for His honor and His glory. Then there was that third trait in verse number 13. Again, is that idea there of living for daily fulfillment. How much can I get for myself today? How much pleasure can I bring myself? Verse 14 is our contrast there. He says, and God hath both raised us up the Lord, and will also raise us up by His own power. Gives us that foresight into the future, that eternity, that we're not here in this earth forever. This is just a short time of our lives, isn't it? We'll live forever somewhere else. And we must live with eternity in view, not just for today, but live with eternity in view. Now, last Sunday, after giving you those spiritual traits, contrasting the carnal traits, I ended it with a quote from C.T. Studd, a British missionary evangelist from the late 1800s, early 1900s. You're probably familiar with it even before last Sunday, where he says, only one life will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. And we ended that. Listen, I got this one life. Let's make sure that what I do counts for Jesus Christ. This morning I want to introduce you this message. I want to introduce to you C.T.'s father. I read this illustration about him this last week, and I thought it was fitting for where I want to go this morning. C.T.'s father, Edward Studd, was a wealthy and worldly businessman in Great Britain. Edward had been invited to an evangelistic meeting that was being held by the American evangelistic team of Ira Sankey and D.L. Moody. They came over to Great Britain and to do several meetings over there, and Edward Studd was invited to this meeting. And in that meeting, he was gloriously saved one evening, gave his life to Jesus Christ. And so shortly after his conversion, he invited several of his friends and close business partners to come to his home for the purpose of telling them about his conversion to Jesus Christ. So one of his friends came from a distance, and so Edward sent one of his servants to the train station to receive him. And this wealthy Englishman got into the carriage, and on the way to the house, he asked this servant, he says, I hear that something remarkable has happened to your master. I hear he's got religion. Please tell me about it. In what way is Mr. Studd changed? Here's what the Irish coachman said. Oh, it's a revolution. In one sense, he's still the same man. He's in the same body. But the best way I can explain him is he's a new man in the old skin. Think about that this morning. He's a new man in the old skin. And that should be the testimony of every believer. There should be a change in every person after they have been saved. There's a difference in them. Now, they still got the same skin, the same look, but there's an inward change. I'm not talking about perfection, by the way. We're never going to be sinlessly perfect until we get to heaven. We still have the old skin, right? We still have the old man, the old nature within us that desires to do wrong, that desires to fulfill its desires. But there is a fact that after we're saved, we're not going to be sinless, but we should sin less. There should be a change in us. There should be a desire to live for the Lord. I read this illustration for this thought on the Nile River. The Nile River starts in Africa, down in the middle of that continent, and it flows northward into the Mediterranean Sea, over 4,000 miles flowing in that northward direction. But even in that northward direction, there are times when the river will go to the east, and then it'll change directions and go to the west. And there's even at least one instance where that river that's flowing northward loops back on itself and flows to the south for a short time and then loops back to the north, eventually emptying into the Mediterranean Sea. Now again, if you were just to take a small picture and a picture that's focused in on that one part where it's flowing south, you'd say, what direction is the river going? And if you're just looking at that small picture, you'd say, well, it's flowing to the south. But in reality, what direction is that river flowing? It's flowing to the north. When I step back and I see it going this way. In your Christian life, you get saved. There can be times when you go to the east, you go to the west, and you might even go the opposite direction. You might fall back into some of the sins of your past or of your pre-conversion days. But why don't we look at the complete direction that you're going? The big picture. I think if a person's truly saved, they cannot stay content and happy in that sinful lifestyle. Think with me about the prodigal son. He got impatient and he wanted his inheritance now, and he wanted to go out and live his life, and he found out that wasn't a very contented life, was it? He found himself without any money, without any friends, living in a pig pen. But what was he able to do? He was able to go back to his father. And do you notice this, that he never lost his sonship during that time? He never became a time when he was not the father's son. But yet he was not contented to stay in that, and he came back. And I thank God for the times in my life even where there's been a backslidden state, a time when I've gone into the far-off country, that I wasn't contented to be there. There was no peace to be there. And I wanted to come back to the Father's house. A believer cannot stay in sin and away from God without chastisement, according to Hebrews chapter number 12. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. There is chastisement when we're away from God. How many of you have ever been taken to the woodshed by the Lord? You've been away. You've done your own thing. And God says, I'm not going to let one of my children behave that way. Now, by the way, if you can go out, even if you have a profession, even if you claim to be saved, and you can go out and live your life and be contented and live any way you want, and you can go out and live the way you want and never face chastisement from God, that's when you really need to start checking up on your salvation. We won't read the verses here, but in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, and I'm going to paraphrase it, that not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. He'll go on in verse 22 and 23 and talk about those that even have done miracles and have even proclaimed in his name, preachers. He says they're not really saved. There are many people that could profess to be saved, but never truly possessed the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not here to try to get anybody to doubt your salvation, but I do want you to know this. If you're saved, you cannot live apart from God long in a happy state. It's not possible. You're going to go out. You're not going to find any peace. You're not going to find any contentment. As a child of God, you're going to face the chastisement of a loving father who's going to say, nope, you're not going to live that way. And so I would ask you to truly look at yourself. Can I be contented in that fashion? He's a new man in the old skin. Let me give you a little more encouragement about that old skin. Isn't it good to know that one day that old skin will be a new body? How many of you woke up this morning with a little achy back or had to stretch out a little bit, or even more serious things? Like, I have a mom that's sitting in a nursing home right now, eat up with cancer. I talked to her yesterday, and she just told me in a broken voice, I'm just ready to go home. She wasn't talking about 34120 Bainbridge Road in North Ridgeville, Ohio. She was talking about her eternal home. Just ready. ready to be done with the pains and the aches and the suffering of this world. And I thank God for passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first four verses, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, which teach us this. You're going to get a new glorified body one day. There will be no more sorrows, no more heartaches, no more sickness, no more pain in heaven. Oh, there's coming a glorified body for God's children one day. Now, with all that in mind, I want us to take three verses this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, 10, and 11. I want us to break these down a little bit this morning, and I want to take a phrase from verse number 9 as our theme, as our title today, of be not deceived. Don't be fooled by things. Don't think incorrectly about some things. Look at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. As we look at this verse, verse number 9, notice with me that very first phrase, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. When you think of that word unrighteous, know this, that it means those that are not born again. It is those that are not saved. The unrighteous are those that do not have a heavenly home. Church, those that are here today, the Bible is very clear. There's no middle ground on this. You are either a believer or an unbeliever. You are either saved or you are not saved. You are either righteous or you are unrighteous. You're either in the light or you're in darkness. That's the way the Scripture describes those. And here he says, the unrighteous, those that are not saved, those that are in the darkness, those that have never received Christ as their Savior, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So he says, be not deceived. Don't be fooled about this. Don't listen to religion that tells you you can be good enough. Don't listen to a religion that tells you to work hard. Don't listen to any type of philosophy out there apart from what the Scripture says. Don't be deceived. Eternity is nothing to gamble with. Eternity is a long, long time. And you're either going to heaven and you'll spend an eternity there, or you're going to hell and you're spending eternity there. That's as plain as I can get it, church. There's those two options, those two places. Now he goes on, and the Scripture gives us a list of sins. I believe there are 10 of them here. And I don't believe that the Scripture is teaching us that this is the only sins that keep a person from going to heaven. This is not an exhaustive list. But this is a list of sins, particular sins that are probably pretty prevalent in Corinth at this time. Corinth was a large, active, on the sea, trading city, had a large, active temple to the false goddess Aphrodite. And with that makeup, a lot of these sins were prevalent. By the way, if you look at them, a lot of these sins are prevalent in the United States of America. They're prevalent in our world today. Let me just list them for you here. He says, neither shall fornicators. This is someone that's involved in sexual sin. Remind you that sex is a gift from God only to be experienced in one fashion between a husband and a wife while they're married. Amen. Fornicators. Idolatry. This is the worship of idols, putting something before God. Adulterers. This is sexual relations with someone else's spouse. Effeminate. The word effeminate means soft and smooth. And in this context, it's speaking of a male acting as a female. Abusers of themselves with mankind. This is in reference to homosexuality, or what the Bible would call sodomy. Now, if I can just pause there, those first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things that he has listed, all of them have something to do with sensuality and sexuality. Even the idolatry here. It was wrapped up in their worship there at the temple for Aphrodite. Aphrodite was some type of goddess of sensuality, and they were 1,000 priestesses that served at that temple in this false worship. And they were only prostitutes. And so individuals would come from all over that part of the world and pay their money in a worship act. And so it was a very sensual, sexual, things that were messed up. And you look at that list of fornication, adultery, effeminate, homosexuality, these things. These are things that are praised right now. These are things that are glorified right now. These are things that are exalted in the world that we live in. In fact, right now, the way that I'm speaking at it, about them and against them, it won't be long till that's hate speech. And it won't be long till there'll be some type of fine behind that, or some type of threat of jail behind those type of things, to tell you that these things, according to the Scripture, is wrong. That's the world we're living in right now. That's the direction that we're headed in. Homosexuality is something that is has gained so much steam and position. And we hear it trumpeted all around us that it's all right, that it's okay. But the Scripture has not changed on it. That relationship, again, is between one man, one woman, a husband, and a wife. That's the way God's designed, it's the way God's created. And church, we must remain firm and strong on that. In these days that we're living in. Now he goes on in verse number 10 and he's going to hit some other sins. And I want to remind you, it's not just these sins of verse number 9 that perhaps we might in a more natural way or in a more spiritual way find more appalling. But it is sin that sends somebody to hell. It's not just those 5 things that I just mentioned. My wife, back when we lived in Columbus, she worked at a coffee shop for a period of time as a barista. And she's still a coffee snob to this day. She only likes the fancy coffees, you know, and can do all those things. And she worked at this coffee shop, but she worked there with a bunch of young college students from Ohio State and the different colleges around us. She worked with them, and so several of them were practicing homosexuals, lesbians, gay. They were in that, And so then they find out that this Baptist preacher's wife is coming to work there. And they're like, oh boy. And so my wife was there and she befriended all the people there and talked with them. And so one day she was there and was talking to a lady that was of that persuasion. And the lady looked at her, she goes, well, you all hate me, don't you? She goes, I don't hate you. Our church doesn't hate you. And she goes, well, you think I'm going to hell because I'm a lesbian. And my wife said it in a very loving way. She goes, I don't think you're going to hell because you're a lesbian. I think you're going to hell because you're a sinner. And then she backed it up with, and I would go to hell because I'm a sinner. It's our sin that separates us from God. Now, he names some sins here. But it's the fact that we're sinners. He goes on to talk about thieves. Covetous, those that desire and obsess, have an obsession for what others have. Drunkards, once again, we're warned about the perils, the dangers of alcohol in the Scriptures. Revilers, bringing hurt to others with your words. extortioners, trying to get gain at the expense of others. These sins and other sins, sin as a whole, is what separates us from God. And if you die in your sin, you'll spend an eternity separated from God forever. Unrighteous, righteous. Light, darkness. Saved, unsaved. Now, those two, first two verses are, those are rough verses. Those give a hard message. True, but hard. But look at the hope found in verse number 11. And such were some of you. Notice Paul doesn't say, and such are some of you at the church at Corinth. Were some of you. This is a past tense. In other words, some of them used to be fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or homosexuals, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, revilers, extortioners, and any other sin you can come up. Some of them used to be that way, but notice this, they've been forgiven. They've been individuals that have been forgiven and have come to Jesus Christ and been saved. If you were to look around the church at Corinth on the Lord's Day, you would see people that used to be thieves, used to be cheats, used to be prostitutes, used to be homosexuals. But they've been born again, and God has given them victory over those things. We could look around our sanctuary today, and I'm not here to find out who has done what. Glad we don't have to know all those things. We can find people that have a past, what they used to be. And we glory in what they are today through Jesus Christ. Here's what we can summarize it all this way, church. If you're saved today, for all that have been saved, we're like the song says, we're just a sinner saved by grace. We're all sinners that deserved hell, but we've been saved. Jesus came to this world, and he was the one that lived a perfect, sinless life. He lived a life so that was sinless, so that he could be that perfect sacrifice, that ultimate sacrifice for us. Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, and he certainly suffered an awful physical torture. But according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he also became sin for us. Now think about that. You go back and read verse 9, read verse number 10. All those things were placed upon Jesus that day. All those things that those people were at Corinth, Jesus took upon him and became that for us. You think about your own life. Think about your life and the things that you've been involved in, the things that you know have been wrong and have been sin. Jesus took those upon himself. He became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. He goes on in verse number 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Those terms of ye are washed, ye are sanctified, you're justified, we don't have time to break them all down today, but those are all salvation terms. Because you're saved, you have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been sanctified, set apart for him and for his pleasures in you. You've been justified. The idea is there that you've, just as if you've never sinned. In other words, when God sees you as one of his children, he doesn't see your past. He sees what Jesus did. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees you as one of his pure children. If you're saved today, you have much to praise God for, and certainly much reason to live for him. But I want to talk to those that aren't saved here today. If I were to ask you today, do you know if you're going to heaven when you die? Do you know that when, if the Lord comes back, that you have a home and a place in heaven? And if you don't, you can. We would love to share with you how you can know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. having your sins forgiven, being cleansed, being sanctified, being justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. I had a man that came to our church in Pennsylvania years ago. He and his wife showed up one Sunday. They were in their mid to late 50s. Their children were all out of the house at that point. They were empty nesters. They lived on a farm on the outskirts of town and had horses and cows and dogs. They raised dogs there. And we went to visit them after they had been visiting for a couple of Sundays. And they quickly told me about their background and their family. And they had a son that lives out in Montana or Wyoming. He's a cowboy. Works at a ranch, one of those 20,000 acre ranches that has thousands and thousands of heads of cattle, and he rides a horse every day and manages this ranch or this farm for his boss, and told me about them, told me about another son and his wife, and they're at that time one child. They had just moved back to Pennsylvania from Virginia. We found out later they were living in Dumfries at that time, and they moved to Emlinton, Pennsylvania, back home. And so we end up getting to meet them, became very close with them. They started to come into church and told me about a daughter they had and her husband and their children, and I didn't get to know them as well. They went to another church, and then they told me about their fourth child. They said, I don't know if he'll ever come to church. He's mean, he's rough, he's had all kinds of problems, he made many mistakes. I just don't know if he'll ever come to church. Well, that family and then the ones that used to live in Dumfries started coming to our church real regular and were there every Sunday in many of the services. And several months into this, I was back talking to them one day right before church was getting ready to start, just a few minutes before the 11 o'clock service, and I was talking to them, and I'm facing him, and he's looking at me this way, and we had two sections in our auditorium, so I was in the back of this section, and he's looking over my shoulder at this way, and I see his eyes get real big, and then he mouths these words. He says, "What's he doing here?" And I turn around, and I see a guy I've never seen before, and I turn around, I said, "Do you know him?" He goes, "That's my son." He goes, "That's the one I told you that I didn't know if he would ever come." And he's like, "Why?" Well, it was like 10:59. I said, "Well, I'll meet him after church." And he went over there and began to talk to him. And what had happened is that son and his wife had just had their first child. And she was of a Catholic background, and she wanted her baby baptized. And they were on their way to the Catholic church that morning, and they were running late. And they got to our driveway. It was almost 11 o'clock. And he was like, "Well, let's just try this church. Maybe they baptize babies." And they came in, not even knowing that's the church that his dad and his brother went to. He knew his dad and brother were going to church somewhere. He didn't know it was that church. And so he shows up there, and they're talking. And that guy, he sat in the back row on this side like this the entire time. Very much like many of you look every Sunday, just... Matt's uncalled in his arms now. I saw that, Matt. Yeah, you know, just sitting there, he glared at me. I preached. He didn't respond at all, didn't make any type of acknowledgement. He left. He kind of just growled at me as he went out the door that day. I said, "Good to have you." He's like, and he just walked out. They show up the next Sunday, though. And sitting in the back row, sitting like this, but a little bit more friendly after the service. The next Sunday, he's there. It was either the third or fourth Sunday that he was there. I gave an invitation, and I asked about salvation. And I said, "Listen, if you don't know for sure if you're going to heaven today, would you like me to at least pray for you? Won't you let me know with lifting up your hand?" And of course, heads were bowed, eyes were closed, and he was sitting there like this, and suddenly he just did this. He lifted up his hand. That went on for several weeks. The next thing you know, he did move to the middle of that section of seats. He got a little closer. He got a little looser. Started becoming friends with people and talking to people and smiling. He showed up at men's prayer breakfast one Saturday. Just showed up. And we had breakfast and it was prayer time. I said, "Hey, why don't you come pray with me?" And he comes over and I said, do you want to pray?" He's like, "I'll give it a shot." And he bowed his head and he's like, Lord, and then he said, and he called out his own name, and he says, well, I guess you know that. And he just talked to him, he says, you know, I don't know really what I'm doing, but you know I'm trying. And he ended his prayer like this. He says, that's it. And I looked up at him, and I was like, and so I prayed. I had a guy start doing a Bible study with us. I said, hey, would you mind if a guy shared with you just some thoughts? And he did three Bible studies with him on salvation. I mean, he explained salvation from the very first point to the very last point just thoroughly for three different Bible studies. And every week he'd sit there at that invitation, pray for me, pray for me. I invited him over our house for dinner one night. We had dinner and supper. Sorry, Pastor T. Supper. And at the end, we went in our living room and we sat down. And I finally just said, you know, hey, I said, you've been coming for months. You've come to prayer meeting a couple of times. You've had salvation Bible studies. You've heard me preach all the gospel messages that I can come. I said, why won't you get saved? He's a diesel mechanic, and he had his hands folded, and he was looking down at the floor, and his hands started shaking. You know what a diesel mechanic's hands are, they're just big, greasy, stained hands, and they're shaking. And he looked up, and down this cheek, he had a tear streaming. He looked at me and says, preacher, if you just knew how bad I've been, you would understand that I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to go to heaven. I said, you recognize that, but you don't want to get... He goes, I don't deserve it. I think it'd be a mockery to God. It was one of those moments where I've witnessed to hundreds of people, and I'd never had someone tell me they didn't deserve to be saved, they didn't deserve to go to heaven in that fashion. I've had plenty of people tell me, try to convince me they were worthy to go. But for someone just to be like, I just don't deserve it, and I'm not going to make a mockery of this. And I asked God in my heart, I said, would you give me something to share with us? I don't know what to say. By the way, you ever afraid of witnessing because you're going to get something that you don't know how to answer? Don't forget you have the Holy Spirit with you that guides you to all truth. And the Holy Spirit just told me, talk to him about a gift. And I called his name and I said, what if at Christmas time I bought you something? And I said, it was of great value. It cost me a lot. And I got it just for you. And when I gave it to you, you opened it up and then you said, I don't want this. And just gave it back to me. I said, how do you expect that would make me feel? And he looked at me and said, I would never want you to feel the way that would make you feel. I would never want to hurt you like that. He told me, I love you. I wouldn't want to hurt you. I said, do you realize there was a gift given to you by God? And I explained once again the gift of Jesus Christ to him and how Jesus died on the cross for him. He was buried and he rose again. And for him to say no to that was to tell God, I don't want what you're trying to give me. I don't want your, it's not good enough for me. It won't do what I need it to do. He looked at me, I said, what you're doing is you're telling God it's not worth it. And he looked back up at me and he said, well, I don't want God to feel that way. His wife had been waiting for him to get saved and she was bawling her eyes out and she grabbed hold of his arm. She says, let's just get saved. Let's do this. And I remember asking him, I said, will you receive Jesus as your Savior? And I remember him looking up at me that one more time. And I remember him saying this, let's do this. I had an old, ugly green couch in our living room there. And me, Rachel, and those two got on our knees that day. But more importantly, they bowed their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he called out and asked Jesus Christ to be his Savior. All those things that he said, I've been awful. In God's eyes, that's what he used to be. It's what he once was. But in God's eyes now, he's this beautiful, pure child of God. Church, you may have a past, but once you receive Christ as your Savior, you become a pure child of God. You may be here today and not saved, don't know that you're going to heaven. You may look at your past and say, man, I've been awful, I don't deserve. Listen, I don't care how bad of a sinner you are or you've been, Jesus is a greater Savior. And you can be saved today. So I ask you today the same thing I asked that guy in Emlinton, Pennsylvania, probably 12, 13 years ago. Why won't you get saved? Why? What are you waiting on? God loves you. He's given you His Son. He's given you the gift of salvation. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you're not sure heaven's your home, I want to encourage you. Just step out today. We'll have someone down here that's take you to a private room, show you from the Scripture how you can know for sure that heaven's your home. Why don't you receive Christ today? It'd be the greatest day of your life. You are saved. You think back to your past, and you think how blessed you are today that God saved you. He's forgiven you. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And go out there and live for Him and be all that He wants you to be. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes today. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. The Lord's tugged on your heart today in any fashion. Perhaps you do need to be saved. And I want to encourage you today, in just a moment, that first note of that first verse of this song is going to be played. Why don't you step out today, come to this altar. There'll be someone to greet you here and get it settled once and for all. Don't leave here today. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised that we'll see the days ahead. Get it settled today. Christian, if you are saved and the Lord's just reminded of you how blessed you are, why don't you spend some time with the Lord either there at your pew or here at this altar thanking God and committing yourself to Him that you're going to live for Him. Father, we thank You, God, for Your Word. We thank You, God, that You're able to cleanse and forgive and make right. And I pray today, God, that You would take this invitation now and use it for Your honor and Your glory. Lord, I pray that You would touch hearts as only You can do. Help us to be obedient, Lord, in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. As this piano plays, if the Lord's touched your heart, won't you respond right now? Maybe the Lord's working in your heart about a decision to make, baptism, church membership. Come today. Get these things settled once and for all.